I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again this morning in John's Gospel, John chapter 7. We're at verse 37, continuing in the account of Jesus being in Jerusalem. We have this at 37 of chapter 7 of John's Gospel. Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his inmost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the Scripture said that Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we do take up your Word this morning. You know what I have prepared. You know what I desire. Now show me how small my preparations and desires are, and do for us beyond what we could ask or think, and bless us in the reading and preaching of your Word, not according to the strength or limits of us, but according to your abounding love and grace. Bless this as a means of grace to us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We do continue in the story of Jesus, and we continue at that time when he went up to Jerusalem for the feast, this particularly the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. It's called both. It's also called the Feast of Ingathering. Multiple names, but it's all the same feast. It's a week-long feast, and the passages that we have most recently considered, the past 2 weeks, occurred in the middle of that week. You may see that back at verse 14, but now when it was the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple, and so we had some things that happened in the middle of the week. Well, now we've come to the last day, as it says, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, which could be one of 2 days, actually. It could be the seventh, or it could be the eighth day. That is, if you read in the law about this particular feast, the Feast of Booths, it was a week-long feast, a seven-day feast, but then it was immediately followed on the eighth day by a significant convocation. I'm not sure, most of us are not sure, when it says now on the last day, the great day of the feast, could have been the seventh day, could have been the eighth day. That's really not material. That's not material. What's material, what's of the greatest import, is what Jesus says on that day. That's where I want us to focus, on what Jesus says in verses 37 and 38. But to focus freely on those verses, we need to deal with what I need to find a better phrase, but I call them textual distractions. That is, things in our text that pull our mind away from the center point. They're not wrong things, but they're just questions that arise as you're reading the text. I see three things in the verses that I've read to you that are things that cause people to go, "What's that about? What's that about?" And so I want to actually work through our text backwards, removing what I call those three distractions, 1, 2, 3, starting at the bottom and working our way up to the opening verses that we might focus on Jesus' words in verses 37 and 38. So let me start with the first and the easiest distraction. It's about half our text, really. It's verses 40 through 44. There is, as we're told and as we've come to expect, almost every time Jesus speaks publicly, we've come to expect there's a division. We've seen this already in this chapter twice. Back at verse 12, there was division about Jesus. And in verses 30 and 31, there was division about Jesus. People pulling to one side or the other about their conclusions about him. And so here there is division. Is this the Christ? Is he the Christ or not? Is he the prophet? The kind of language we've seen before, referring to Moses' prophecy of a prophet greater than himself. Some saying that Jesus is the Christ and some saying that he's not. And here particularly, an objection is raised against him being the Christ in that he's from Galilee. And as they say, the scriptures have told us that the Christ will come from Bethlehem, from the descendants of David. We actually touched on this a bit last week, so we don't need to explore that too much. I just notice two things. The one, just for clarity, for any that are unclear, they're right and they're wrong. That is, in a sense, he is from Galilee, in a sense. I mean, even Philip, back in chapter 1, called him Jesus of Nazareth because that's where he was reared, that's where he was raised. Just as I tell people I'm from Georgia, because that's where I was raised mostly, though I was actually born in Idaho, of all places, lived there about 5 weeks. I know more about Idaho from Napoleon Dynamite than I do from my own birth. But technically, I'm from the Jim State. Christ, for practical purposes, Jesus is from Nazareth. He's from Galilee, but he is actually, as both Matthew and Luke make abundantly clear to us, he is actually from Bethlehem, born in Bethlehem, a descendant of David. What is, I think, particularly noteworthy here in their confusion, perhaps a practical point of observation for us, is their question was easily answered. It could have been easily answered. They could have just asked him, "Hey, Jesus, where were you born?" I mean, he's being asked other things, is he not? Where did you get this teaching? What do you mean by this, in a little while you're not going to be here? They're having conversations with him. It's not like he's removed or remote. The question of, is he the Christ? Well, he can't be because he's not born in Bethlehem. It could have been easily answered. But nobody asks. Now, that strikes me as a very common experience. How many of you have known someone? How many of you have been the person who rejected Jesus, rejected Christianity, and gave a reason without any examination? You meet them. Oh, I don't have anything to do with Christianity. It's anti-woman. That Bible's anti-woman. It's anti-science. The Bible is. Have you read? Have you ever talked to anyone about that? Have you ever talked to, say, a Christian woman about that? I saw a televangelist, and he was plainly a liar, a huckster, and he was out for money. I don't want anything to do with Christianity. Have you ever asked, say, a local pastor about those sort of things? I mean, it's not like we've not seen these things as well, but some people will find a reason, an objection, and that objection will do without any examination. Just lock that away as you encounter people. That sometimes what they're revealing is how little it takes for them to turn away from Jesus Christ. Just a passing observation. Take our second distraction. Second distraction there in verse 39. John writes, speaking about Jesus' words, John writes, "But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." It's particularly distracting, the expression that the Spirit was not yet given. What in the world does that mean? Well, if you've read your Bible at all, you can immediately say some things that it doesn't mean. Actually, the Greek is actually a little sharper than this. If you're going to read this literally, as the Greek has it, it says, "For the Spirit was not yet." The word given is supplied. Well, What does John mean? Well, let's just start with the obvious. He does not mean, when John says the Spirit was not yet, he certainly doesn't mean the Spirit does not exist. Verse 2 of the Bible, you know, Genesis 1, verse 2, we meet the Spirit of God and then encounter the Spirit of God frequently thereafter. There's certainly no idea that the Spirit is not yet existent. Nor do I think any serious reader of the Bible can entertain the idea that the people of God, Old Testament and New Testament up to this point, have nothing to do with the Spirit, have no endowment of the Spirit, no interaction with the Spirit. That is an untenable position just by the numerous things that are said about people having the Spirit in one capacity or another across the Testament. A simple example, Peter says, of all prophecy in 2 Peter chapter 1, all of it was men speaking by the Spirit. He says multiple times in the book of Acts that David, speaking by the Holy Spirit, said or wrote. I mean, plainly he has a sense that the Old Testament saints had an endowment of the Spirit. When Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again, presumably that would be by the Spirit, since he references the Spirit blowing as a wind and that sort of thing. I mean, it can't be. It makes no sense that there's no interaction between God and his people, that is, God, the Holy Spirit, and his people yet. That doesn't make sense. So then what does it mean? Well, it's very helpful to think contextually. Just look up a few verses to verse 33, which was part of last week's text. Jesus said, for a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. So he's just been speaking about, even though that was a few days prior, we've moved down the week, but still, just recently in Jerusalem, been speaking about his soon coming ascension. So he's spoken about his coming ascension. Here, in our verse, what is John speaks about, he speaks about the Spirit coming when Jesus is glorified. So same idea of his ascension and his glorification. And then a few chapters from now, in chapters 14, 15, and 16, at some length, Christ is going to speak about the Spirit, including things like in chapter 16, verse 5, but now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me where you are going, verse 7, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. So plainly the idea is of something that is going to happen with Christ's ascension and glorification, and all of these things are pointing toward the events of Pentecost, when the ascended Christ, when he has ascended, when he's gone to the Father, when he told them, remain in Jerusalem and I will pour out the Spirit upon you. And he pours out the Spirit on the church. It's not that they have no experience of the Spirit yet. In fact, we're explicitly told in John 20, 22, that the apostles have the Holy Spirit. Explicitly told. And yet, what is coming in Pentecost with the outpouring of the Spirit is so radical that he can speak in this categoric John, who is one of those who will have the Spirit, has the Spirit now, but will also receive that, particularly on Pentecost, can speak of it in this radical, categoric language. And it will help us to understand also what Jesus has said. So this is looking forward to that great event. Third distraction, verse 38, actually, in Jesus' words, he says, he who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. The distraction is, where did the Scripture say that? Where in the Old Testament? Because that's what they would mean in that time, to refer to the Scripture. Where does it say, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water? Well, if you're looking for that as a direct quote, you won't find it. There's no place in the Old Testament that says that in exactly those words. But if you are familiar, if you're a regular reader of the New Testament, you've probably discovered by now that the apostles did not feel themselves, the apostles and Jesus, did not feel themselves constrained by the same rules of citation that your freshman English essay class had. They're very free to make paraphrases or free quotations from the Old Testament. They're very comfortable taking a piece of one verse and another verse and putting them together, taking something that one prophet said and another prophet said and putting them together. Very, very different approach to those things, what we might call free quotations. It's a common practice of the New Testament writers and speakers. And with that in mind, there are many, many Old Testament passages that speak in the vein of the Spirit of God as a blessing like water. A blessing like water. We've been spending some time here in the evenings in the book of Isaiah, so that's a handy place to go because there are a number of those such statements in the book of Isaiah. So for instance, in Isaiah 44, verse 3, God speaking through Isaiah says, I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. He speaks of the springs of salvation in chapter 12 of Isaiah. Or in Isaiah 58, perhaps very much fitting toward this passage. In Isaiah 58, 11, God says, or Isaiah says on his behalf, the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones, and you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of waters whose waters do not fail. It's very much in the vein of what he said. You can think of Isaiah 55, verse 1. Come to the water. Everybody who's thirsty, come to the waters. Buy without money, which is to say an endless supply. So, and that's just Isaiah. You can go in Ezekiel. You think about Ezekiel where he speaks of us being sprinkled with water and made clean, giving us a new heart and a new spirit. I mean, there's just all kinds of things. So, I think you could be satisfied right there with just that, that the Old Testament is full, and I think that Christ referring to the Scriptures, he doesn't refer to a specific prophet, but the Scriptures, I think that is sufficient in itself. That said, I was also very much struck reading a particular commentary, a scholar named D.A. Carson, some of you are familiar with, and he pointed out something I thought just quite fascinating. I'll give it to you. You can ruminate it on as you will. There's a particular scene in the book of Nehemiah. It's after the exile. The people have come back to Jerusalem. Nehemiah chapters 8 and 9. They're reading the law, publicly reading the law. It's like they've never read it before. So much has been forgotten and left out of their practice. And for one thing, they've been in exile for 70 years, for a generation. So all kinds of things that they haven't been doing. And as they're reading the law, one of the things they come across is the Feast of Booths, the very feast that Jesus is attending to in Jerusalem during this conversation. They discovered in the law, Nehemiah 8, that they're supposed to annually keep this week-long Feast of Booths. They're supposed to make their little houses out of branches and live in them, etc. And they say, let's do it. Let's obey. And so they keep the Feast of Booths. And they're continuing to read from the law. And as they're keeping this feast and even prolonging the feast, they continue. And the Levites, there's a group of Levites in Nehemiah chapter 9 that lead the people in a very long prayer. It goes on more than 30 verses. But as they're praying, they're recounting, as many Old Testaments do, they're recounting God's gracious deeds to them. They're recounting his redemption, recounting the Exodus, recounting the time in the wilderness, which is the time commemorated by the Feast of Booths. And say, for instance, in verse 15 of Nehemiah 9, you provided bread from heaven for them for their hunger. You brought forth water from the rock for them for their thirst. And you told them to enter in order to possess the land which you swore to give them. So he's referencing the giving of water in the wilderness, and then the prayer goes on and talks about their rebellion, talks about their sin with the golden calf, and then talks about God's restoring them and God's grace. So verses 19 and 20, Nehemiah 9, you in your great compassion did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. Just, I find that a striking confluence of things. We have a passage in the Old Testament about keeping the Feast of Booths. It's at the Feast of Booths. And in that place, in one verse, you gave your spirit, you gave them water for their thirst. I think we might rightfully add this passage to the others as the things that Christ has in mind when he speaks of the Scriptures. He speaks of the Scriptures saying, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water, speaking, as John says, of the Spirit. Now, see, we've got all that away. So finally, we can come to the part that we really want to focus on, except we can't. We need to do one more thing. Before we focus, verses 37, 38, those are Jesus' words, but before we look at them, I want to give you a little bit of cultural context. Cultural context. This is the Feast of Booths. It is the week-long feast. They go to Jerusalem, they make their little houses, their little booths, their little tabernacles out of the branches as the law told them to do so. And they're commemorating in this the time when God dwelt with them in a tabernacle in the wilderness, as the law says back when the feast is given in Leviticus 23. The point of this feast is so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So they'll remember his being with them and preserving them in the wilderness. That's what the law required, but by the time of Jesus, as with almost all other aspects of the law, the Jews had augmented the law. They had built up customs. That's why I say cultural context. And a couple of customs that they kept with this feast, I think, are helpful to know about. One of those customs was that on the first day of the feast, they read Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. They read that on the first day of the feast every time. Now, I won't read the whole chapter to you, but what is significant about Zechariah chapter 14? Well, a couple of things. One is that in verse 8 of Zechariah 14, there is a promise made, and in that day living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well in winter. So there's a prophecy and a promise that God will cause living waters to flow out from Jerusalem. And then at the end of the prophecy, the end of chapter 14, verses 16 through 19, the prophet is looking ahead. He's looking ahead to the end times, and he describes this keeping of the Feast of Booths. And he says, this is what's going to happen. Every year you'll keep the Feast of Booths, and people from all the nations are going to come in to keep this feast, from Egypt and the other nations. And if they don't, if they refuse to come, they receive no rain. It's worship me or drought. There'll be no rain on them. So he says, for example, if the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. And it says the Lord will smite the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And the smiting will be a lack of rain. So the first custom I'd have you aware of is they will always read this chapter at the beginning of the feast, Zechariah 14. The second custom I'd make you aware of is they had developed this ritual of a water procession. The city of Jerusalem was fed by a conduit of water that filled a pool called the Pool of Siloam. And at the feast, the priests would go down to the Pool of Siloam and they would fill a pitcher full of water from the Water of Siloam. And then there'd be this great procession back up to the temple and they would pour this water out as part of their rituals in the temple. It's all part of, you remember, this is a harvest festival. This is the end of the year. It's a harvest festival. This emphasis upon water, this emphasis upon rain, and they're pouring out the water, and they're thanking God for the harvest, and they're petitioning God for rains for future harvests. All of this is going on. Right? It's not part of the, none of this is required in the scriptures, but they have augmented the feast with these customs. And it's while all of this has been taking place, and while this is the focus, that Jesus, it says in verse 37, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. In the context of a harvest festival where everybody is thinking about rain for the crops, when everybody's thinking about the rain which preserves them, we don't feel that. I don't feel that. Rain to me is either something that's attractive if I'm in a good mood or a big nuisance if I'm in a bad mood, but I don't think of it as necessary. But they do. And it's a huge part of their life. And in this place, while they're all thinking about that, Christ stands up and says, if you're thirsty, come to me. He's making an offer. It's an offer that is predicated on self-perception. Not unlike the offer that he made in the previous chapter. Back in chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said to them, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. To take advantage of that offer, or to take advantage of this offer, requires a certain self-perception. It is the self-perception of need, that I am thirsty, that I'm hungry, that I need, and I cannot satisfy my need. Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, if anyone perceives it, just like you can look out on your field and your fields are dry and you perceive they've got to have rain. This crop is going to perish. He says, if you have that perception, if you're thirsty, come to me. Come to me. I know what you need. I am what you need. I want you to consider his promise, his announcement, in three relations. In relation to God, in relation to ourselves, and relation to the world. Three times in this chapter, three times we're told it's the Feast of Booths. At the beginning, in the middle, and at the end. We're told in verse 2, now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths was near. In verse 14, but now when it was the midst of the feast, Jesus went up and begins to teach. And now on the last day, the great day of the feast, I think we're supposed to pay attention that this is the feast of booths, the feast of tabernacles. I think that's supposed to come into our perception. It is the feast that commemorates God dwelling with his people in the wilderness. Dwelling with his people in the wilderness, which is a place of death, and in dwelling with them, sustaining them in that place. He kept them alive. His presence with them, he sustains them in that place. You see, as you begin to think about that feast, and as John is pressing us to think about Jesus at that feast, making this announcement at that feast, that what we're doing, again, we're doing what we've done before in this book. That Jesus and John, depending on how you want to see it, Jesus the actor, John the recorder, what is being done for us repeatedly is that something is being picked up that was considered just, we know about that, it's a part of our regular religious life. Some element of their religious life is being picked up and said back to them, you don't really understand this thing at all unless you understand it in terms of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. We know about lambs that take away sin. Why, we do it every day. We do it in the morning. We do it in the evening. We do it on the Sabbath. We do it on the new moons. We do it month to month. We do it feast to feast. We know about lambs that take away sins. No, you don't. Not until you see Jesus Christ. Jesus said, tear down this temple and I'll build it back in 3 days. You don't know anything about temples, Jesus. It took 46 years to build this temple. You don't know anything about temples. He is the temple. He is the place where God and man meet without reference to sin, because the sin is answered for by him. His opponents are students, not students, masters of the scriptures. You don't understand your scriptures. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but it's them that testify about me. They know all about their history. They can tell you about Moses. They can tell you about the wilderness. They can tell you about the manna, the bread from heaven. You don't know anything about the bread from heaven. I'm the bread. You come year by year by year by year to keep this feast, and you do not understand this feast. This feast that commemorates God and man dwelling together. God and man dwelling together. Where do God and man, how can they tabernacle together? Chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt, or tabernacled, among us. And we saw his glory, glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. How do we dwell with God? Not in a tent, not in a booth, not for a week. We dwell with God in Jesus Christ by the Spirit. Not for a while, not for 40 years, not for 400 years, but forever. We dwell with God in Christ forever. We dwell in God with Christ now spiritually, and we will do it by sight eventually. They don't understand their own feast, but we do. Secondly, think of Christ's announcement, his promise, in terms of ourselves. This is perhaps the simplest of all. Come to me and have what you need for your soul. If you understand physical thirst, and every one of us does, he says, don't you understand spiritual thirst? Don't you understand being in a spiritual wasteland, Christian? Don't you understand living in a spiritual wasteland? Come to me, and I will not only meet your thirst, you will have it abundantly. That from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. You know, if you lived in the wilderness, if you were wandering in the wilderness, you might be thinking, if only I could find one of those oases like they have in the old movies or the cartoons. If I just claw my way over this sand dune, maybe on the other side, and maybe it won't be a mirage, I'll see a fistful of palm trees and a pool of water, and then I'll be saved. Yeah, you'll be saved to live at the oasis forever in the middle of the wilderness. What if you could put it in your pocket? What if you could put that oasis in your heart? You can go anywhere. You're not just sustained temporarily. Christ says, I will slake your thirst forever, forever. Now, let's be clear about this promise and all such promises in the Scripture. His promise isn't, come to me if you're thirsty and your life will be carefree henceforth. Not at all. In fact, you will take on burdens by coming to Christ. You take on burdens that you didn't have before. He never says that. But he says, you won't lose this. You won't lose this. Your life may have all manner of trials, may have all manner of struggles. No, not may, will. And in fact, spoiler alert, we all end at the grave. Every one of us, barring his return, our life, no matter, it's maybe hard, maybe high, maybe low, maybe this, maybe that, but we all end up at the bottom. And yet this promise is, even as he says later in the book, even if you die, you will live. Eternal life. His promise isn't that you won't have no problems. The promise is this foundation, this root will not be lost, no matter what. If you permit a rather homely analogy. My grandfather was a master builder. I mean, he not only built, when I say built, I mean literally built 7 of his own homes. He also made fine furniture for interior designers. He was a gifted carpenter. When I was about 12 years old, he just announced one day, he took me and the kid next door out into the woods. He bought lumber. We went out into the woods. He'd already picked out 4 trees that were roughly in a square, and we helped him, mostly hold this end, we helped him build a deck between these 4 trees, maybe 10, 12 feet off the ground. I kid you not, it would have met building code. It was incredible. That was it. Not so much as, and here's a ladder. Now you have a floor that's off the ground. It had a trap door in it. My little noodly 12-year-old arms could barely open. But he said, now you're on your own. And he left us to do what we want. And so we built the walls. And we rebuilt them, and we rebuilt them, because we built them out of junk. We built them badly. We didn't know what we were doing. We used dead tree limbs. They'd come, they'd go, they'd come, they'd go. That floor. If they hadn't built a house on the spot later, probably still be there. This is the promise that Jesus makes. Come to me. Lay hold of me. Make what you will of your life, a wreck, a ruin, great use. Have highs, have lows, have setbacks. What I provide, never lost. You'll never lose it. Never shaken, never taken. I will never forsake you. Come and drink. Water springing up from his inmost being will flow rivers of living water. Third way to think about this promise in relation to the world. And I think we must think of it in this way because of John's words in verse 39. For this he spoke of the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Those who believed in Jesus prior to Pentecost believed. They had the Spirit in some measure. They were born again. They were saved. But there is something that was coming that was going to be given to the church after Christ was glorified that has been given to the church. An endowment of the Spirit. John connects these words to that pouring out of the Spirit. And what has Christ said? From his inmost being will flow rivers of living water. Rivers. Not cisterns. Not wells. Not ponds. Not lakes. Rivers. What do rivers do? Rivers flow out. They go out from where they are. They bless not only the person who is at the source, but everywhere that river goes, it brings life. And that is what has been put upon us and upon the church. Think of the image at the end of Ezekiel 47, the image of the temple with the river coming out of it, the river of fresh water that goes out, and wherever it goes, it brings life. Well, what is that temple? That temple is the church of Jesus Christ. We, the church, you, I, and particularly us, the body of Christ, have this Spirit. And this Spirit is not only in us and good for us. You know, there's an interesting parallel between what is said here and what was said to the woman at the well. It was said to her that she would have living water. And Jesus said in verse 14 of chapter 4, whoever drinks of the water I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will come in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. In that sense, it's the well of water within you for eternal life. It's eternal life. Every believer before or after the resurrection of Christ, everyone that had faith receives that eternal life in them. But particularly what happens with the glorification of Christ is that well of water becomes a river of water flowing out of Christ's people into the world. That is our blessing. That is our calling, to carry the good news of the gospel to the world. It's very striking how you see this manifest in the apostles. They've got the Spirit now, but at Pentecost, they are radically transformed, and then the work of the church is radically transformed as the gospel goes out and out and out. That's our calling. Our calling is to not huddle up, not to be just an oasis in the wilderness, but to be a river, to be a source of the Spirit of God going out into the world. We are to be calling to the world, saying, come, drink, come to the waters. As Isaiah said, it's free. Make you alive. Make you part of the source of this river going into the world. Come to announce to the spiritually homeless in a spiritual wasteland, you can come and tabernacle. You can come and dwell and be a part of the household of God where you eat and drink spiritual goodness forever and ever. Amen. And amen. Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, they that were there, those that we read about in John's gospel so often, did not understand their own religion. They did not understand the promises of God. They did not understand the symbols and pictures and types of the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, the question for us is whether we do, whether we understand what it means to be the objects of your grace, what it means to be the recipients of the Spirit of God, what it means to have the Spirit in us welling up as rivers of living water. I pray, Father, that you would make us more than an oasis. I confess to you that I have aspired in the past that our congregation would be an oasis, but it's insufficient vision. Let us be more. Let the church in general, but this church in particular, inhabit the vision of an unfallen Eden where there were four rivers flowing out. May the Spirit of God that we partake of, may the good news and the Spirit of God flow out from us. Make our ministry public and private, the work that we do together, and the work that each one of us might have opportunity to do on our own, make it effective. That we can say, not only do I understand my religion, not only do I understand these scriptures, but I'm experiencing and living these promises. Give us this. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.